open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Ephesians. Brother, our passage today is Ephesians 4. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. I want to read it, but then speak a bit about the context of this particular passage. It is one of those unique passages. There are very few passages in the Scriptures that speak directly to children. Just as there are very few passages in the Scriptures that tell us how to be a good husband or how to be a good wife. In fact, if you had to rely upon how to be a good husband and how to be a good wife upon passages that say husbands do this or wives do this, it's relatively scarce. It comes down to how to be a good Christian. And as we become better Christians, more mature Christians, more disciplined Christians, more spiritually submitted Christians and led by God's Word, we become better men, better women, better husbands, better wives, better parents, better children. That really is an outflowing of this whole series of messages. But we look at the passage beginning in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your perfect revelation of yourself and of your will in your preserved word. We have everything necessary for life and godliness before us. Lord, we have the Spirit of the Lord within us, if we are your children. And Lord, we have the Spirit of the Lord drawing us, if we are not your children, but yet we are here today. And we pray, Lord, for that work of the Spirit to be effectual in drawing and to be effectual in leading us to compare spiritual truth with spiritual truths, lead us into all truth, and thy Son is truth. Our Lord and Savior is the truth. His words are truth. His ways are truth. And his will is truth for us. We pray, Lord, that you will enlighten our understanding, that you will help us to grasp these truths and the applications of them to our lives. I pray, Lord, personally, that you will help me to convey this message to those that need to hear it in a way that builds up their faith, that challenges the assumptions of this world that are so easily absorbed and so easily lead us astray. Lord, help us all to profit from this time in and around your word for the strengthening of our faith and the building of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, brother, I labor at a bit of a disadvantage because I have not necessarily been a very good father for a great deal of my fathering. I've already addressed the fact that I wasn't a terribly good husband for almost the first half. Certainly not a very good Christian husband, but at least the first half of our 41 years of marriage. And yet God's word has always been true, and God's grace has been sufficient to preserve my family and my marriage despite my failings. So I offer that as hope and comfort for anyone here who may be trembling at the prospect, well, this may go places I don't want to go, and it wouldn't work for me. Well, it always works. It's God's truth. This passage, as I wrote in our Setting the Table message, is not to be taken in isolation. Clearly, there is a command here to children, and there's a command here to fathers. But they don't just hang there all alone. They're in the context of this magnificent epistle to the Ephesians. Now, the overall theme, as I wrote to you, of Ephesians, if you were to distill it down, is that this is a unique book because it describes what God the Father is doing in the church. He's doing it through His Son. He's doing it for His own glory, and He's doing it so that glory will be honored and worshipped forever. And yet, as we work our way through it, we move from this great and glorious church assembled in this remarkable way to the personal relationship between what would seem to be such minor matters as children relating to their parents and fathers relating to their children. And of course, I think that would undergird the truth that those aren't minor matters. Those are very serious, significant matters with great theological import, because they do impact what God is doing to display His glory for all time. Now, I'm not going to review our series, though it's been a week or two since we've been in it. I would just remind you that we spent a lot of time talking about our exceeding riches in Christ, our inheritance secure in heaven, the guarantee of that we who have the Spirit experience. The fact that we were helpless, we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. And yet God, because of His great mercy and His love for us, basically awakened us to our condition. Revealed the beauty and the perfections of His Son to us. We saw ourselves as we truly were spiritually and as He truly is spiritually. And that remarkably changed us. It brought life to us, spiritual life, for the very first time. And in that life, we were markedly different than in our spiritual death. He did that so that we would be assembled together in unique ways, in unique places, in unique times, as local manifestations of the body of Christ. And because we weren't just born into a full knowledge of everything that involved, He gave us individuals, pastors and teachers, and some elders, and some prophets, and some apostles, and we have the writings of those apostles, and we have the teachings of those prophets across the ages, and He has given us gifted men that have translated those things into languages that we can all understand, so that now we can hold in our hands the very Word of God, of which the personification was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then we're told in chapter 4 and verse 1, we're to walk in a manner that is worthy of that high calling, of that privileged place. Then we spent a great deal of time studying out what that kind of walk would be. It is a walk as new men and women. It is a walk that is marked by distinctions, by differences with the way the world walks, with the way those who are not in Christ think and reason, the way we relate one to another. It is a walk that is in love. It is a walk that reflects the fact we've been loved with a love we didn't deserve. We have received God's grace, which we could have done nothing to merit, and which overflows from our lives into our relationship with others. Now, that's not normal in the world. It is a walk that is a walk in light, because we are children of light, and we live among people who they seem to be the enlightened ones, and in truth, they are following an angel of light into outer darkness. Their wisdom is corrupted. And there is a way that seems right unto natural men, and the end of that way is death. We've been delivered from that. And we should live lives that reflect the fact we understand there is such a difference. We grow in that knowledge, of course, and that's why in chapter 5, verse 15, we're told that we should walk in wisdom. That we shouldn't walk as fools. That was that old manner of living. That's the way everybody else lives, as though there really is no truth. As though the good and the true and the beautiful were all relative terms. It may be good for me, but not for you. It may be true for me, but not for you. It may be beautiful for me, but not for you. After all, beauty's in the eye of the beholder. Well, there are absolute standards for truth and good and beauty. They are God Himself. And as these things rightly reflect God, they are truly good, truly true, and truly beautiful. One of the good and true and beautiful things the Lord gave is marriage. It didn't take long before that very first marriage, where two individuals who were sinless resulted in disaster. It resulted in the first child. He turned out to be a murderer. Oh, and the father of a whole string of men who didn't want to live under the authority of their Creator. They didn't want to live in a way that glorified Him. God was gracious. He gave other children. A godly line was produced, and the godly line has been under assault throughout the ages. There's always been a remnant, and I trust the believers in this room understand you are part of that godly remnant. And the Lord is working in that remnant for His glory, and one day that entire remnant will be gathered together, and it will be without number around the throne of God. As Gordon Taylor shared with us a couple of weeks ago at our mission conference, we have the privilege of sharing with a lost world, and many, many of whom are going to be part of that remnant, some really, really good news. Now, part of our ability to share that good news is the way we live in our homes. And that's why Paul spent a lot of time talking about the relationship between husbands and wives. And we're certainly not going to rehearse all that. I would remind you, however, that the fact that wives are called upon to be in submission to their husbands is only one of at least seven spheres of submission that we all have to deal with. I mean, wives are to submit to their own husbands. Children are to submit to their children, to their parents. That's kind of where we are today. Servants are to submit to their masters, as this kind of employees to employers, let's say. Women, in general, are to be in submission to the men in local churches. And that obviously has some real limitations, and it's certainly not a blanket principle. But in the realm of the way a church operates, under the authority of the elders and the spiritual leaders of the church, the women are in submission to that. Younger people are generally to be in submission to older people. Citizens are generally to be in submissions to the civil authorities of whatever system of government they live under. And church members are to be in submission to the leadership of local churches, of the elders of those churches. So these are interlocking spheres, and we all kind of live in a system in which we're all submissive in a lot of ways to a lot of other individuals. But submission to God trumps all of those. None of those areas in which we're to be submissive to if it violates God's will, God's word, God's character. That's an overarching principle. Now, many people think they are generally submissive. You know, in most cases, I'm very submissive to the authorities over me. It's just when. And you'll have to fill in the blank what the just when is. But generally, what that means is you're not submissive at all. You just agree. Because you're not submissive when you don't agree. And it isn't submission if you agree. So you do need to ponder that. If you think you're generally submissive, except when you don't agree, then you're not being submissive. You do need to think about that. Lastly, I would point out, though, these things are mutual, these submissions. They are not necessarily dependent. Lord, I'll submit if he'll do this. Or she'll, I'll submit to them if they will do this. There are ways to deal with those issues. But believers are kingdom, are citizens of another kingdom. We really do live for another time in another place. We live by a different value system. We are pilgrims on the way to somewhere the world isn't going. It's not a kingdom of this world. And we are to live in accordance with the king of that kingdom. And we have his revealed will in God's word. And that will does affect our lives, our marriages, our families, and our homes. And that takes us right to this passage. We are to walk worthily as obedient children. And now we'll jump right into the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then a quotation from the fifth commandment. Now, there doesn't seem to be but one obligation here. I mean, this isn't tricky. This is written at an elementary level. What is it that children are supposed to, how are children supposed to relate to their parents? They're to obey them. That is the fundamental responsibility, the fundamental relationship children have to their parents, to obey them. It is absolutely necessary to the functioning, the healthy functioning, in the case of any society, the children obey their parents. Now remember, there's a caveat here. You're not in disobedience to the will of God. But Paul, in Romans 1:30, and in 2 Timothy 3:2, both times when he's describing really bad situations, kind of the bottom of the funnel there in Romans 1, of the wickedness of the latter days, one of the characteristics of both of those is that they are characterized by a society in which children are disobedient to their parents. So it's a bad thing when a society is marked by children who are openly disobedient to their parents. It is a very bad sign spiritually when Homer Simpson is a role model. All right? Just to get very blunt about it. It may be cute. South Park may be funny. These are very bad symptoms. I mean, you really are laughing at melanoma spots on the face of the civilization. So you do need to think about such things. It is common in our day, and as I look back over my life, it's certainly common in my day too, to listen to your parents at some point, independently of that relationship. So I'm me, I make my own decisions, I'll listen, but I'm listening as an independent. That's a dangerous thing for children to do. And when I say children, you never get over being a child to your parents. Never. You are not independent. You are connected inexorably to your parents. Worse is to listen to your parents as a peer. You are not their peer. They are your parents. They have lived longer than you. They have experienced life. They've hit the potholes. They know what's out there. It's fortunate for you that they live before you live, and now they're in a position to advise you, and that they care enough about you to advise you. I want to dig down a little bit more. We won't be long here, but this is important. The word translated obey is one of these word pictures. Half of the word, in fact, the root of the word comes from the verb to hear. So it involves listening. But the prefix that we hooked on the beginning of the word is under. So to hear under, to listen as a subordinate to. In other words, to listen to the voice of your parents with an inclination toward submitting to it and obeying it. To hearken to it. In fact, when it's mentioned hearken, if we were to take the time, and we won't, we could spend a lot of time in Proverbs on this. But if you just think about Proverbs again and again and again, you'll hear, there's passages that open, whole chapters that open with, "My son, hear my words. Heed my counsel. Hearken to my voice. Listen to my wisdom." It's all the same sort of thing. And there's an awful lot of wisdom there in Proverbs. Let me share just a couple, and we won't turn to them. Proverbs 22:15 tells us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Now, as little children, you may not believe that, but if you're not a little child anymore, you know it from experience. I mean, I know it. I think back upon some of the foolish things I did, and it just came natural. Some of it was incredibly stupid. Some of it was just plain dangerous to me. I mean, who would be so foolish to do such dangerous things? How about playing with fire? So it was terribly hurtful to people that really cared about me. And it was all just foolishness. And it just came natural. It just kind of flowed out of my being, and I couldn't be reasoned with. It was so counterproductive to progress in my life. But it was just foolishness. Now that particular passage, of course, says that foolishness which is bound up in the heart of a child, the only way to get it out of it is to beat them with a rod. And believe me, I was. But there was more. But we all know that foolishness is there in all of us. We're also told, however, that, and this is Proverbs 13:24, if you spare that rod, it's not because you love the child. If you spare that child, that discipline of that child, it isn't because you love them, it's because you love you. That you love you so much, you don't want you to be uncomfortable by having to do the hard things to help that child enough. It's so serious that the Lord describes it as actually hating that child. That's Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son. But if you love him, you will discipline him promptly. And this idea of disciplining him promptly actually means always looking to see what he's up to. All right, and dealing with it. That only takes all the time, all the energy. I read somewhere this week that if you have one child, you're kind of running a liberal arts school. If you have two children, you've got to kind of go to private school. You get three children, you've got a campus. And they're just all over the place, and it's all a full-time job. But the norm is this. The norm in our society is described in Proverbs 29:15, that the rod, which is discipline, and rebuke, that is telling children, that's wrong, that's foolish, that's unwise, that's dangerous, that's not the way to go, and that is not God-honoring, and that's not the way to live. Those things actually instill and bestow wisdom if they're received. But if they are not received, or if you are unwilling to discipline or to share that wisdom, the result is always going to be shame upon the mother. And remember, the mother is in submission to the father, so it's shame upon the parents. That's the norm in our society. I mean, doesn't it embarrass you when you go out to Walmart and some kid's out of control? And when you just see some sneering infant, infants don't sneer, they're always adorable. But you know what I'm talking about. You know that face. It's all over the popular culture, and we laugh at it, but we're embarrassed for that mother. And that mother and that father, they're embarrassed. And sometimes in their embarrassment, they get angry and they do things that make things worse. But we're embarrassed because we know this can't be a good thing. And yet it's everywhere. Now, why would the Lord think it's so important that we have a passage saying, children, obey your parents? Well, he actually gives us three reasons. There's only one thing to do, is just obey your parents. Listen to the intent of obeying them or being submissive to the teaching. Why? Don't children love to ask why? Well, the Lord gives three reasons. To begin with, if you're in the Lord, it's because, as we spoke about that glorious peace, your eyes are on the Savior in any case, and as you follow Him, you'll just light up in all the right relationships. But secondly, it's just simply the right thing to do. That's another reason why, when you see other families and everything's out of control there, or one of the children out of control, you realize something's not right there. This isn't good for these children, this isn't good for this family, and as it's replicated throughout society, it's not good for our society. Now, when Paul writes that this is just the right thing to do, in a sense, he's reflecting the natural law. And that actually is a term that theologians use to describe something that's kind of built into our DNA, in a sense. Some things are just the right thing to do. A child has an obligation to obey the one that begat them, that provides for them, the one that's got responsibility for them. And the parent, of course, has a responsibility to see to it the child does obey. Now, the exact where those lines go and where the authority is applied and how it's applied, those get worked out differently in Christian societies than in unchristian societies. But not only are children to obey their parents if they're believers in the Lord, they're to obey their parents even if they're not believers because it's the right thing to do. And whether they're in the Lord or outside of the Lord, the path of blessing is to obey your parents. That's why this fifth commandment is quoted. Honor your father and mother. And it's pointed out, that's the first commandment that has a promise. And what is the promise? That he'll be well with you and you may live long on the earth. The Jewish scholars looked at this, and since then a lot of work's been done as to exactly where does this fit and why is it there. But John Stott wrote a commentary on this. And he said it's the fifth commandment. Normally when we list our commandments, we have five on one side and five on the other. He says in reality, this fifth commandment is the transitional commandment. We think of one table law being our relationship with God, the other being our relationship with others. Well, right there in the midst of that is this commandment. This commandment to honor our mother and our father. And it's got this promise attached to it. And basically what it says is right on the border of our relationship with God and our relationship with men. Because parents actually occupy that spot between mortality and immortality. The parents, given enough time, pass away. They are just men and just women. But they have granted life to their children. And they are connected to those souls eternally. And in that place, they are that inexorable link. They will either teach their children the wisdom of God or fail to teach them the wisdom of God. And the results are catastrophic. This isn't the sort of thing you can just ignore and the church will take care of it. It won't. It can't. Start with, they won't be here. This is an important responsibility. Now, we didn't turn to the parallel passage in this in Colossians, which is Colossians 3:20, but it says basically the same thing. Children, obey your parents in all things. But then instead of quoting the fifth commandment, it says, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. You want to please the Lord. You want to know what the God-honoring, Lord-pleasing next thing to do if you're uncertain? Obey your parents. I mean, it doesn't get any simpler than that. Well, what if they're wrong? If you obey God and do what's pleasing to Him and they're wrong, then who's responsible? It's always the wise choice. obey your parents unless it's a clear violation of a very specific scripture. I'll give you the greatest example in our Bibles of this, and we do need to turn to Luke 2. We will come back. In Luke 2, in verse 40, Luke 2 and verse 40 tells us, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. I think we all understand the child being mentioned here is Jesus. Mary's child, Jesus. His mom and dad, Mary and Joseph. And what we have recorded here is basically everything we know from the day he was born in Bethlehem till he's 12 years old, in one verse. Then we have a little section from 41 through 50 that describes one incident in his life when he's 12 years old. Now when chapter 3 opens up, he's 30. So there's 18 missing years. There's 18 years that we don't know. I mean, the most important individual who ever lived, he only lives about 33, maybe 33 and a half years. We've got one verse describing 12 years of life, one little incident, which really we do need to study at some point here. And then we have 18 more years. And look at what's said about those 18 other years in chapter 2, verse 51. He goes down with his parents to Nazareth, and he lived in submission to them. And in so doing so, he increased his wisdom. He got smarter in the ways of God by living in submission to Mary and Joseph. And he grew taller. That's what the growing in stature is all about. And the fact that he was growing in this wisdom, what was pleasing to God, gave him favor, not just with God, but with men. I mean, what a beautiful picture that is. And that covers all those teen years, all those youthful sowing of wild oaks years, all those crazy young 20s, the hipster years. It even covers in those early, significant earning years, you know, the late 20s, early 30s. All those things that we think are the most important areas of life. Because I probably, once you're 30, you've already, by the time you get 50, it's all downhill from here. What the Holy Spirit said was absolutely most important was, he went home and he listened to his parents. He lived in submission to them. He walked worthy of his calling as an obedient child. Now we need to transition, though, back into Ephesians 6 over to verse 4. Because this message isn't just about walking worthy as obedient children. It's also about walking worthily as faithful fathers. And it would be nice if this said as faithful parents, but it doesn't. It could have. I mean, it just used the word parents. It could use the same word, and we'd all understand, mom and dad, you got the same responsibility here. But it doesn't. It very specifically uses a different word here. And though the word could be translated parents, and maybe some translation you're holding out there it is, in point of fact, it's an entirely different word than has already been used in verse 1. It refers to the head of the household. It refers to the father. Now let me tell you about what a father's role was when this was written. A Roman father, according to William Barclay, had absolute power over his family. He could sell into slavery. In fact, we read about people here that sold a boy to a harlot. Right? He could sell them into slavery. He could make them work in the field in chains if he chose to. He could take the law in his own hands, because actually the law was in his hands, and he could punish them as he liked. He could even inflict the death penalty on his own child anytime he wanted to. And the power of a Roman father extended over the child's whole life, as long as that father lived. A Roman son never came of age. Now, there's a significant thing. He was always his father's son. When a child was born, that newborn child was taken to his father and laid at his feet. If the father stooped down and picked up that child, the child was accepted and was raised as his in his home. If he turned away from it and rejected it, then it was discarded. It was just placed outside and either died or was picked up by people who went around the doorsteps looking to pick up infants in that condition, because then they were raised to be slaves or they were sold into the brothels and fed the culture. We have an extant manuscript dug up in Alexandria, in which a father wrote to his wife, "If good luck to you, you have a child, well, if it's a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, throw it out." This isn't just how things might have been. This is how things were. Now, think of the Christian message in that context. I mean, this is the norm. That was the norm. And then Paul writes, "Fathers, you can't be that way. You've got a responsibility to your children, all of them. You fathers are going to have to raise up, to bring up those children so they understand certain things. And you're going to have to do it in such a way that you don't do something else to those children." And let's not miss the fact, both ends of that. You have responsibilities to them to teach them and to warn them about, but you have to do it in such a way that you don't do something else to those children. So let's look at the passage. Ephesians 6, verse 4. "And you, fathers, do not provoke." ESV says, "Do not exasperate." There may be some other synonyms out here. "Your children to the point of wrath." So they get angry. And this is a settled anger when it's wrath. "But instead, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, the parallel passage to this in Colossians is Colossians 3:21. And remember, 3:20 said, "It would be well-pleasing to the Lord for children to obey their parents." Colossians 3:21 says, "Fathers, do not provoke or embitter your children, because they might become discouraged." So the options seem to be this. Do you want to live a life that is well-pleasing to the Lord? Your father has a responsibility to so train and warn you so that you do that, and to do it in such a way that you don't become so discouraged that you won't listen to his counsel. Now, verse 4 does begin with an and it's in the text, and it kind of points out how mutual these things are between parents and fathers. Each have their responsibilities. The father's primary one, of course, is to respect, restrain what he naturally wants to do. I used to joke. I think it was a joke. I thought it was a joke. I thought it was funny. I would just hold out my hand like this, and my son would come running and put his neck. And I would just kind of mash him a little bit to demonstrate I was unhappy with him. It was funny. But, you know, if I would really dealt with him that way, and I probably did sometimes, that had to be provoking. Luther had at least 6 children we know of. He used the rod liberally upon them. I think the majority of them turned out very well. But he said, you know, you need to keep the rod right there, and you need to use it liberally. But make sure you keep an apple handy too, which was a real treat in those days. So make sure there's as much praise as there is discipline. If you're going to discipline them every time they do something wrong, and probably you should, certain ways, make sure you're praising them and rewarding them and encouraging them every time they do the right thing. And that's good, good counsel. the two responsibilities that a father has to meet without provoking his children so that they turn wrathful and are discouraged is to bring them up and to train them in the Lord. Now, bring them up is not a passive verb. It's an active verb. This is something you have to do. And it's exactly the same word that's used in chapter 5, verse 29. So if you look there, it is the word for the fact that every man nourishes his own flesh. I mean, he cherishes it too, but the word is the word translated nourishes. Now, if I were preaching another hour and a half, all of us, but particularly the men, would be thinking, man, my body needs some nourishment. And you would be champing to the dead. At some point, you just rebel and go out there, I've got to eat something. Because it would be so important to get some nourishment in there. You would be active about it. Well, that's the word. That's the word translated here about how actively you need to be involved in bringing up your children. Bringing them up in ways that they are trained to know the Word of God. Now, you can't make them believe it. You can't even make them want to do it out of love for the Lord because you can't give them that. You can only model that for them. But you can see to it that they're exposed to the Word of God and they're exposed to its influence in your life. Children are not looking for perfect parents, and isn't that a good thing? They're looking for honest parents. Parents, when they make mistakes, admit they made mistakes. Parents, when they're wrong, admit they were wrong. Well, an honest, progressing, growing parent is infectious, in a sense, in the right sense. We're to bring them up actively, training them for the Lord, but also warning them about the Lord. Now, what kind of warnings do people need to know about the Lord? Wow, you need to know what he's like. And he's not just all warm, fuzzy love. He's not the grandfather that comes at Christmas and gives you extra presents in addition to what everybody else that loves you gives you. He's not a doddering old fool who you can just kind of play with. He is holy and righteous and the judge of the entire earth. And he has given fathers in God's Word phenomenal examples of ways to provoke your children to love. Next year, we're all going to start reading our Bibles again. We're going to make promises. We're going to start plans. We're going to start Genesis 1. We're going to work our way through. And we're going to do better this year, right? As you read through your Bible again this year, look for ways in which professing believing fathers provoke their children to wrath, to anger, to rebellion, to discouragement. And you'll see things like this. Isaac really loved Esau because he ate the game that big strong Esau went out and killed. He loved those venison stews. Of course, that meant, if it was so obvious he loved Esau, that Esau's brother was kind of in second place. There was a favorite there. Now, when Esau's brother Jacob grew up, among the three or four wives that he has 12 sons and one daughter we know of. And what did he do? He loved Joseph so much to the exclusion of the other brothers that the other brothers couldn't bear to have Joseph around. They couldn't bear to speak to him. I mean, it was so obvious. The favoritism was so obvious with that coat of many colors, the special privileges, how the father just doted upon this one child and showed so much favoritism. They became so embittered to him, they didn't say, hey, here comes that dreamer, let's sell him into slavery. No, they said, let's kill him. The slavery part was kind of an afterthought. We might as well make a profit. I mean, that really is an example of a father who provoked his children through favoritism, through favoring one over another with disastrous consequences. Now, when we think of David, we think of David and Bathsheba. There's a lot more to David. David, because he had a lot of sons, a lot of wives, had a lot of sons, and a number of daughters. His number one son was named Amnon. Amnon fell in love with his half-sister Tamar. But of course, Dad's not going to let me have Tamar, that's my half-sister. Well, if he'd asked, Dad might have. They did that sort of thing in those days, but he didn't ask. Instead, he had a friend named Jonadab. And Jonadab said, well, you don't have to ask, just take her, she's yours anyway, just trick her. And so he did, he tricked her, he raped her. And she had a brother named Absalom, a real brother, not a half-brother. And Absalom was unhappy. And the king was unhappy. When King David heard about that, King David was furious. Our text tells us that, 2 Samuel 13:21. He was very mad. And then it tells us what he did about it. Nothing. And Absalom just simmered under that injustice for a couple of years. And then he said, I think I'll just invite all my brothers to a big feast. And he did. And then he killed them all. Now, he did it. But he was provoked. That father provoked that son. Of course, he had to leave town after that. And he was gone for quite some time. Ultimately, I think it was Joab prevailed upon David to let him come back. And David did let him come back. And in 2 Samuel 14:24, David says, you can come back. And you can live in the city. Send a message to this. But you can't see my face. You're not allowed in the palace. You're not allowed anywhere around me. I won't have anything to do with you. That lasted 2 years. David wouldn't even let him in his presence. And of course, Absalom ultimately leads a revolt. Almost cost David his life and his throne. Now, what's going on in those cases? You got a father showing favoritism. You got a father who's manifestly unjust. I mean, something terrible has happened to one of his children, and he won't do anything about it. You have a father here who is refusing to forgive. I mean, he let him come back, but he's refusing to let him come around him. He will not forgive. His heart is so hard for him, and he can't get over that. And that's not really what's going on in David's heart. He weeps like a baby when Absalom dies. But that's certainly what Absalom got out of it. What's going on here is what we're warned to look out for in one another in a Christian church. A root of bitterness taking hold. And rising up within individuals and not only poisoning them, but spreading so that it infects all those around them. This happens in relationships, it happens in families, it happens in churches, it happens in communities. And we're God against that as believers. Fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath. They are to raise them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And if there is one principle, one verse that I could lay before every father here and say, I wish I'd done more of this. I wish I'd had this tattooed on the inside of my eyelids in reverse order across my forehead so I looked in the mirror, I saw it all the time. But you need to know it, and henceforth you need to heed it. It's Proverbs 23:26. And I encourage you to turn there. Remember, your children are always your children. So it's always the first day of the rest of your life. It's always a new opportunity to begin anew. My son, give me your heart. and let your eyes observe my ways. Those that know you best are those that live in your home and live with you. Nothing undermines your teaching more than your life. And yet today's a new day. Today's a new start. Look to your children. Speak to your children. And live by the principle that if your son, that your heart's desire is that your son, your daughter, your children will give you their heart. Yield their heart into your guidance. And watch how you live your life with that responsibility. So I can't do that. You can't do that in your own strength, I can assure you. But you can't do this outside of Christ in a very real sense, because it really is impossible to die to self and live for others. But Jesus Christ, as we will memorialize here in just a moment, paid the price for that to be possible. If you're a professing believer, this is God's will for your life. If you're the child of a professing believer, this is God's will for your parents. If you're a child in the faith, these passages speak to you, and the path of blessing is obedience. If you're a parent, these passages speak to you, and the path of blessing, the path of, that is well-pleasing to the Lord, is to live before your children as a true believer, grounded in truth, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We just thank you, Lord, that we don't just have massive theological truths and we have to reason among how this applies, how that applies, but we have very practical sections of your word. We have promises, we have principles, we also have direct imperatives, direct commands, clear and concise responsibilities. And Lord, though challenged by the immensity of those responsibilities, we are comforted by the promise of your presence in and through our lives. Lord, what a comfort it was to hear Gordon Taylor 2 weeks ago remind us and assure us that it is God's will that our children be saved, that we should expect to see our children be saved, that we should work for it, that we should pray for it, that we should expect the Lord to deliver our children. They were placed in our homes for that purpose. Lord, we do pray for one another as fathers, as mothers, as children. And Lord, we would honor our parents, they would meet our responsibilities, that we would yield in those areas where we must be submissive, and that we would take responsibility for the authority God has granted to us. And Lord, we pray that as we turn from these personal applications to the very personal application that your Son made in our behalf, offering up his very body, offering up his life's blood for the forgiveness of our sins, for the satisfaction of your wrath, to make us your children eternally for your glory, that Lord, you would strengthen us thereby for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name.